Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, our Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we are sinners, conceived and born in sin, unable of ourselves to do any good. But we do repent of our sins and seek your grace to help us in our remaining infirmities. Through the teaching of your word, satisfy our hunger and quench our thirst with your refreshing truth, that we with all our hearts may love and serve you, together with our Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit, one only true God who lives and reigns forever. Amen. Well, let us read together those questions from our catechism with the help of the Holy Spirit to understand what the Word of God says this evening. I will read the questions. If you please join me in responding with the answers. Question number 94 asks us, is there any use of the moral law to man since the fall? Although no man since the fall can attain to righteousness and life by the moral law, yet there is great use thereof, as well common to all men, as peculiar either to the unregenerate or the regenerate. Of what use is the moral law to all men? The moral law is of use to all men to inform them of the holy nature and the will of God and of their duty, binding them to walk accordingly, to convince them of their disability to keep it, and of the sinful pollution of their nature, hearts, and lives, to humble them in the sense of their sin and misery, and thereby help them to a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and of the perfection of his obedience. What particular use is there of the moral law to unregenerate men? The moral law is of use to unregenerate men to awaken their consciences to flee from wrath to come, and to drive them to Christ, or, upon their continuance in the estate and way of sin, to leave them inexcusable and under the curse thereof. Well, let us turn together in the Word of God to think tonight about what the Word of God says about the law of God and its relationship to the unregenerate, and how we then can learn from that as well. In 1 Timothy chapter number 1, beginning at verse number 3, reading down through verse number 11. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God, that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. And may the Lord himself teach us this evening by the power of his Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, dear brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ and my friends, the Apostle Paul here in this first letter to Timothy is giving this young pastor, Timothy, pastoral advice on how he ought to conduct himself. He says later on in chapter 3 that he is to conduct himself in the household of God. That is to say, the church. He exhorts Timothy not to allow those in the church at Ephesus to look down upon him because of his youth. And so we know that he is a young minister, no doubt in his, we might describe as his first charge, his first call to the gospel ministry. And here the Apostle Paul exhorts him how he ought to conduct himself as a good and faithful minister of Jesus Christ. And notice how, in particular here, he gives some pastoral guidance, apostolic guidance at that. It's not optional. Here is the Word of God. But he gives Timothy pastoral guidance in how he should deal with those who wanted to be so-called teachers of the law, verse 7 says. But yet, because they lacked understanding concerning those things of which they spoke and how they were speaking themselves those things, they were teaching, as verse 3 says, different doctrine, heterodoxy, different doctrine. And they had devoted themselves, we are told in verse 4, to endless myths and genealogies. In verse 6, they wandered away into vain discussion. The church was a mess here in Ephesus, no different than the church throughout all times and places. The church of Christ is a messy place filled with all sorts of struggles and issues. Hence, we call it the church militant. They're always fighting, always struggling, taking two steps forward, always one step back, and even at times one forward and two back. The church is a place that is filled with struggle, filled with wolves disguised as sheep, filled with wheat and tares, filled with sheep and goats, with true teachers and false teachers. And Paul is exhorting Timothy here to be aware of this and how he ought to exhort them and to preach the gospel clearly and faithfully. Notice how he contrasts here in this passage the result of these false teachers, their doctrine. What's the result of their doctrine as opposed to his doctrine, his charge as he describes it? Their doctrine, their endless genealogies, their speculations, their vain discussions, their myths, they led to speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. That is, that the Word of God, we are to be good stewards of the Word. We are stewards of the mysteries of God, 1 Corinthians 4 says. And we must, as ministers of God, uphold the Word and hold it tightly and also spread it abroad. But their teaching led to speculation, not to a good stewardship. They led to a fanaticism, not to a true zeal for the Word of the Lord. In contrast, as that says in verse 4, we are told, as the Apostle Paul says in verse number 5, that Paul's charge and true doctrine, true teaching of the Word of God, is one that leads to love, as he says, that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Notice the difference there. That speculation, as they were speculating about the genealogies and numerology and all the sorts of intricate details of these Old Testament passages, speculation ultimately is an introverted exercise in spirituality. It's about my quest and my focus to find the secret unknown meaning, to unlock its meaning for me. It's introverted. Hence, false teachers prop themselves up on radio shows and with books and with television shows because it's introverted. It's all about them. But as Paul says, our charge is love. And love is extroverted. It focuses not upon the self, but upon others. Not upon my good, but upon my neighbor's good. Not upon what I need, but what my neighbor needs. Not what I want, but what they actually need and what they are in necessity for and how I can serve them with my heart. But we might say to ourselves, reading that and seeing how Paul says that their teaching led to speculation and Paul's led to love, we might think, well, that's because these false teachers were teaching the law and Paul was teaching the gospel. And so we should focus on the gospel and not read the law. We should not teach the law. We should not believe the law because it only leads to speculation and introvertedness. We need merely the gospel. But notice how Paul describes his remedy, his answer. His answer is not that the law is wicked and evil and useless for the new covenant Christian, but like the gospel, the law is good. He says, we know that the law is good, verse 8, if one uses it lawfully. As he says elsewhere in Romans chapter 7, for example, the law is holy and the commandments is holy and righteous and good. The law itself is not evil and wicked, as he says there, but it's good and righteous. and holy. And so then he begins here in verse number 9 to state the main idea, his main doctrine that we want to think about tonight for a few moments is this. Understanding this, verse 9, that the law is not laid down for the just, but the lawless and disobedient. What use is the law for the unregenerate person in the world, if any? The law here, of course, is God's moral will, as we've examined that a few weeks ago. And it is of great use, as the Catechism says. It's good, it's holy, it's righteous, it's lawful. And it's of great use, and it's holy and good and righteous, even for unbelievers. It's not given, as he says, not laid down for the just, but the law is given. And in a particular way, it's of use for the unbeliever. You see his long litany of sins. All the descriptions that he gives of those who are unregenerated. The law is of use, even after the fall, for all humanity, as the Catechism says. It teaches God's will and His nature to convince of sin and to humble us and so forth. But in a particular way, the law is of use to those who are unregenerated, of those who do not know God and do not submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. So notice then, in this passage, verse number 9, Paul is not dealing here with men in general. We'll pass over that for a moment from the Catechism, but in particular, the unregenerated. Of what use is the law for the unregenerated man, woman, and child in the world? And of what particular use can we ourselves learn how we can minister the word to those around us? And so notice the question and answer from our Catechism that describes for us this great use. And as our passage here hints at, and we'll see from other passages as well, the law of God is given to unregenerate man for two reasons. First of all, to awaken him from wrath. And secondly, to harden under wrath. The law is given to awaken one from slumber for the wrath that is to come. But also the law is given for a second reason. That those who are asleep and living in sin, that they might be hardened under the wrath of Almighty God that is to come. And may we learn tonight those very things from the Word of God. Notice in the first place here, in this passage, in relationship to the unregenerated person, the law is used to awaken from wrath. Why is it laid down, Paul says? These men are teaching the law, and they are seeking to understand it and so forth, and to use it and to find its profit and its benefits. Paul says the law is laid down, verse number 9 and 10, that long litany, the lawless, the disobedient, the ungodly, sinners, unholy, profane, and so forth. Well, why? Why is the law given for the unregenerated? Why is it laid down for these unregenerated, unholy, sexually immoral, liars, those who do everything else contrary to sound doctrine? Why is it given to them? It's because, as Paul says elsewhere, and as, of course, as the Scriptures teach us, it's because the unregenerated need to be awakened from their sins. To be in an unregenerated state, of course, is to be dead in trespasses and sins. It's to be literally asleep. As Paul says, that we are not of the darkness, we are of the day. We should not be sleeping, but we should be awake. And so he says that the unregenerated man is asleep at the wheel, so to speak. Oblivious to an impending peril that is coming, that awaits us. People take a hiatus, a siesta, a spiritual nap in this life, not knowing what is awaiting them on the last day. Not knowing what is awaiting them upon their own death as they would enter God's holy presence. And so that's why Paul says here, he's not saying all there is to say about the law. He's not saying the law is not for us as well. He says that it is elsewhere. But in a very particular way, in the context of these false teachers who are speculating about their own particular understanding, he says, no, the law is given to the unregenerated. To quicken their consciences, to snap them out of their slumber, to shake them spiritually from their nap that they might understand.
the reality of what that law says. Well, how does the law do this awakening work? Well, in contrast to these teachers who are using the law, again, they are pursuing speculations, no doubt about numerology, no doubt about secret, hidden meanings, about reversing letters as we've seen the Bible code and so forth. The law, in contrast to their speculation, the law doesn't need speculation. It very clearly sets up and it sets forth who God is and what God requires of man and what the punishment awaits those who do not measure up to those requirements. The law doesn't need our ingenious ideas on how to make it relevant and how to bring its meaning out. It's plain. It's open. It's simple. It's unadulterated. To show us who this holy God is. Well, who is He? He's the Holy One of Israel. He's high and lifted up. The train of His robe fills the temple. There's no one like Him, the Holy One. There is no one else on all the earth like unto Him. The glorious God. And what does He require? What does the law say about God's requirements for the lost, the sleeping, the unregenerated, the unawakened? That the world must love God and love neighbor perfectly as well as perpetually. Two wonderful words to understand in terms of law. To love God and neighbor perfectly. There's no room for a mulligan when it comes to God. No second chances. Love Him perfectly. And that means every aspect of our being, in our minds, and in our words, and our actions, the things that we look at, the things that we place our affections upon, our love, the things in which we spend our money, the time in which we spend our lives, the things that we do. Everything must be perfect and perpetual, forever and ever and ever, without ceasing. We can't work on one of the Ten Commandments at a time and get that one down and then begin to work on the next commandment and then the next one. We must love God and love neighbor perfectly and perpetually. But what punishment does the law of God say that those who fail to meet that standard of utter perfection? Again, the law is God's moral will. The law of God, I mentioned before, is like a mirror that reflects not us, but it reflects God Himself. It's a mirror to reflect God's own glory. And when we stand in front of that mirror, it's like standing in front of a mirror that's utterly crystal clear. We see His glory. And we see nothing in ourselves but darkness and sin, depravity, hatred, envy, and so forth. What punishment awaits those who do not do this, the law that is, and who do not measure up to God's righteous requirements? Those who are described here as those who strike fathers and mothers, murderers, sexually immoral, homosexuals, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and so forth. What awaits them? Let me answer by saying this. If the second commandment, which says that God is a jealous God, He visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the third and fourth generations of those who hate Him. If His punishment is for the third and the fourth generation out, what is His punishment upon that first generation, the fathers themselves? What awaits His punishment? Judgment. Wrath. Destruction. But our catechism says to us very wisely and very interestingly as well that the law that's laid down for the, not for the just but for the lawless and disobedient, for their benefit to awaken them, it not only awakens their consciences to flee from the wrath that is to come, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, the law of God drives sinners to Christ. Drives sinners to Christ. And this is what we call in
our theological parlance, the pedagogical use. The law of God is like a tutor for the ancient world, or like a teacher, we might say. Literally, like a person who walks a child across the street. The law takes us as a little child and holds our hand and walks us across the street from one side to another. This side, there is nothing but danger. And that side, there is safety. And the law helps us to navigate across that street. Leads us by the hand. Drives us to safety, to Jesus Christ, from sin to salvation, from condemnation to justification. That's why Paul says in Galatians 3:24, he speaks, of course, of himself and of believers, but by extension of all men, he says, "So then the law was our guardian, our tutor, our pedagogue, our teacher, until Christ came." Why? That we might be justified by faith. The law is that tutor that leads and that led the Old Testament people of God until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they might be justified not by works of law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. The law was given not to the just in this sense. The law is given for the lawless, the disobedient, the sinful, those who do whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, these heterodox teachers. To quicken their minds, to shake them, as I mentioned, to warn them. But also actually with the Spirit of God and His power to actually lead them and to drive them and to guide them. The law doesn't save, but the law leads to the Savior, Jesus Christ. Brings them to their knees. Humbles them with a sense of their sins and His majesty. But it brings from Sinai to the great cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, driving us to salvation in Him. But notice then, secondly, as I've mentioned, our second point is that the law also hardens. Because we recognize that although the law was given for all these sorts of peoples here, that not all unregenerated men, women, and children are awakened. Not all unregenerated are quickened and brought to life and brought to the Savior and brought to salvation. The law of God is also given by God for a very, very fearful purpose. A very sober purpose, that is to actually harden sinners in their sins. Like Pharaoh. God raised up for this very purpose, Romans 9 says, that He might show His glory in him, hardening his heart, speaking through Moses as the means, "Let my people go," and speaking of impending judgment, the law, to harden the Pharaoh in his hard-heartedness. And so like the Pharaoh, God uses His law with unbelievers to actually cause their hearts of stone to become even more hard, even more calloused, even more difficult to reach, even more dead, if it were possible. Why? God gives His law to render men inexcusable, so that there is not a person on the face of the earth that can ever stand up before Jesus Christ when He returns and before the judgment seat of Christ to say, "I did not know what your righteous requirements were. I did not know that I had to do such and such to love God and neighbor. Or that I tried my hardest. I really, really did." Because the law of God, we've seen, is more than just the Ten Commandments upon tablets of stone, which we have upon these pages with ink. The law is God's moral will. It has been known from the very foundation of the earth. The law of God, the moral will of God, comes in three forms throughout the Scriptures, we are told. First of all, it's written upon the very fabric of creation itself. Romans chapter 1, verse number 20, "The invisible things of Him, of God, from the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead,
so that they are without excuse. All the world knows who the God is of the law, that He is eternal, that He is almighty, that He is divine, that He is the Creator. The heavens declare His glory. The heavens don't declare the gospel, they declare His glory, His majesty, His might, His power, His wrath, His perfections. But secondly, the law of God also comes in the form of our own consciences, that God has not only written the law upon the stars and inscribed it in the very fabric of creation itself, but upon our own consciences, that God Himself at our birth indelibly stamps His own power and existence, right from wrong, upon our consciences. He stamps it upon our minds. I mentioned this morning in my catechism class, you guys might remember, that with Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress, he was given a scroll, and that scroll had a seal on it. He was to open that scroll from time to time and to find his way from where he was on the way of salvation to the celestial city. On that scroll was a seal, a mark, to authenticate that this came from the Lord of the Hill, the Lord Himself. And that when Christian made his way to the celestial city, he was to give that scroll to the owner of the house, because it was proof that he had been saved. When we are born, God stamps upon our consciences His own existence, His own moral will, His own righteous requirements. Romans 2:15 describes this, saying that the work of the law is written upon the hearts of men, their conscience also bearing witness, their thoughts accusing and excusing. Why are men troubled? Why do they say such and such is evil and such is good? It's because they know right from wrong, although they suppress that truth and unrighteousness. The law is also inscribed, of course, upon the tablets of the Old Covenant stones, as well as reiterated over and over and over again to the prophets in the New Testament. God's moral will, His righteous requirements. And that law is actually used by God from time to time in the lives of unrepentant sinners to actually harden them in their sins. They are standing with their feet in wet cement. And God is warning sinners that eventually that cement is going to dry. And once that cement is dry, there's no way to get out. The law itself doesn't get them out. The law is merely the person yelling down, "The cement is drying, the cement is drying, get out." But God actually uses those warnings from time to time with people to harden them. Their feet would get harder in that cement. They would never get out. They would themselves look up and say, "I want to be here. I refuse to believe that this cement is hardening. I refuse to believe that I have no way out." And that's how it is with the unregenerate. That's why Paul says, if you look at Romans chapter 8 as we close, in Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul speaks about this hardening and the impossibility of the unregenerate to obey the law of God. Notice in Romans chapter 8, verse 5 through 8, he says this, "For those who live according to the flesh," that is our sinful desires, "they set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit." And so there are two great groups. There are those who are in the flesh and those who are in the Spirit. There are the unregenerated and the regenerated. There are unbelievers and believers. He goes on to say this, "For to set the mind of the flesh on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God." Notice that there's a consciousness that is implied there. The mind that is set upon the flesh, the sinful desires, is hostile to God. There's a conscious, willful desire.
And he says, for it does not submit
to God's law.
It submits to itself. It listens to none other but the own voice in its own head, its own will. For the mind that is set in the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. And notice this, indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The law merely moves this process along to continually bombard the conscience, the life, the eyes, the ears, the mind of the unregenerate. Here is the righteous requirement of God. Here is my law. Here is my moral will. But the person sets their minds upon themselves, hostile to God, not submitting to God's law, indeed cannot, unable to please God, sitting in that wet cement, not believing it, not getting out, not obeying the word. But where does that leave us as believers then? This question and answer, and here Paul describes the law is not given for the just, but for the unrighteous. So what does this mean for us then? We'll see in particular next Lord's Day what the law says to us, but what does it mean for us to know this about the law's relationship to the unregenerated person? Our friend, our family member, our loved one, our neighbor, and so forth. Well, in the first place, as we know this, and it is a serious thing, loved ones, a very sober thing that we must keep in mind. This is not a thing that we take pleasure in. But it's the reality of our existence. Well, first of all, this means for us that we need to be praying that the law of God will do its work. That the Spirit of God Himself will work in the hearts of our unregenerated loved ones, whether it is through the creation, whether they see and they are convicted of it, or their own consciences would rise up in those bubbles that they are trying to suppress down, that some of them would get through. And to cause them to begin to question and wonder about reality and so forth. To pray that the Spirit of God would use the canon of Scripture, the Word of God, that they may have read at one point, that they may have heard of, or that you may have shared with them, that those words would come up out of their hearts and into their minds. So as we know that the law of God is given to awaken as well as to harden, we must be praying that the law would do its work. Secondly, we as believers, as we think about this passage and others like it, we must ourselves know the law well. We must know the law's requirements and its prohibitions, the things that God wants us to do, the things that God says that we must not do. And we must be ready to speak those things when it's appropriate to do so. We'll be thinking for some time here very soon. This part of the catechism deals with the Ten Commandments, and we'll be thinking about those commandments in some great detail, I pray. To know what God says and how we are to live our own lives, but also how we can prepare to share those words of warning to the world around us. And finally, one third application of this for us is this. We need to speak what God requires in His law to the unregenerated in a way that expresses the seriousness of who God is, the reality of our own sins, and in a way that expresses the purpose of the law of God, which is to drive sinners to their knees before Jesus Christ. It's not our desire, and it should never be our tact and our strategy to be, for lack of a better term, a law dog. To go around and to be telling people what they're doing right and what they're doing wrong, and to nitpick and to micromanage their lives, all the while we have nothing in our own life to back that up. We must speak in a very serious way. This is what the law says. God's unrelenting. That's just the way it is. I'm sorry this is the case, but this is who God is, this is who you are, and this is what God requires. But you've got to say it in a way that recognizes your own sin. Don't be a hypocrite about it. Don't point out the speck in the other person's eye, and yet the whole time there's a great plank in your own, as Jesus says. And do it in a way that you're not trying to merely to get someone to conform to an outward expression of righteousness, but to drive them to their knees to Christ. The law then is relevant for us, as we know, but it's also relevant and important for the world around us, our unregenerated, unbelieving friends. And we must be sensitive to the fact that they need the law of God. They need the gospel, yes. But the law prepares the gospel. The law speaks to hardened hearts and begins to break them up, and the gospel comes in and creates new hearts there. The law speaks to wills that are bent upon themselves, and the law begins to smash those wills and to bend them back. And the gospel then comes and finally does its work and creates a new will. The law speaks to those who are dead. And the gospel, of course, comes and makes alive. The two go together. We need both, the law, the gospel. And may God give us the wisdom to understand the difference and the way in which we might apply them for us as well as for the world around us. Let us pray. Gracious and merciful Father, we give you thanks for having established your covenant with believers and their children. This promise you have not only signified and sealed by holy baptism, but daily prove it by perfecting your praise through the mouths of children. You also continue to establish your saints in this faith throughout their lives. For as you have told us, the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. So give us, we pray, the grace to inwardly digest the food you have given us, and to bring forth works of service and gratitude in this world. All of this we ask in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.